Now we come to the story of the feeding of the 5,000. There are not many incidents in our Lord's life and ministry that are recorded by all four gospel writers. And this is certainly the only miracle recorded by all four of them, the story of the crucifixion and resurrection is also recounted by all four. And it is perhaps a measure of the importance that this miracle had in the thinking of the early church that it occupies this unique position. And it's not without significance either that it is recorded in a position which links it with another miracle recorded in the following verses, the stilling of the storm and Christ walking on the water. Both of them miracles in the realm of nature. And Mark clearly means the two miracles to be understood together. You'll notice in verse 52 that there is a reference to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 embedded in the second miracle record. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. But we'll have to leave the significance of that until next time, because we're concerned particularly this evening with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, let me say at the outset that these nature miracles, if you can so call them, and perhaps particularly the feeding of the 5,000, have come in for more than the ordinary share of debunking. Demythologizing, I think the theological term is, and being explained away as non-miraculous. You know the sort of thing I mean, and I expect you've read this. Jesus and his disciples shared their provisions with the crowd, and thereupon others who had provisions with them followed their example. A miracle of the awakening of fellowship in men's souls. Well, I ask you to note just what is at work in such an astonishing and improbable interpretation. For improbable and clumsy and amateurish it is. If a man begins with the presupposition that this kind of miracle just cannot happen, then he is forced into improbable conjectures. And this is the sort of thing he comes up with. And serve him right too. Let me say three things in this regard. And still by way of introduction, some of you may know C.S. Lewis's line in his fine book on miracles. Let me read a passage or two. I contend, he says, that in all these miracles alike, the incarnate God does suddenly and locally something that God has done or will do in general. Each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. They focus at a particular point either God's actual or his future operations on the universe. When they reproduce operations we've already seen on the large scale, they are miracles of the old creation. When they focus those which are still to come, they are miracles of the new. Not one of them is isolated or anomalous. Each carries the signature of the God whom we know through conscience and from nature. Their authenticity is attested by
the style. He makes reference to the miracle of the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, another miracle in the realm of nature or fertility. He says, they involve, and referring to this one, they involve the multiplication of a little bread and a little fish into much bread and much fish. Once in the desert, Satan had tempted Jesus to make bread of stones. He refused the suggestion. The Son of God does nothing except what he sees the Father do. Perhaps one may, without boldness, surmise that the direct change from stone to bread appeared to the Son to be not quite in the hereditary style. Little bread into much bread is quite a different matter. Every year God makes a little corn into much corn. The seed is sown, and there is an increase. And men say, according to their several fashions, it is the law of nature, and so on. But the laws of nature are only a pattern. Nothing will come of them except unless they can, so to speak, take over the universe as a going concern. The same day he also multiplied fish. Look down into every bay and almost every river. This swarming, undulating fecundity shows he is still at work, thronging the seas with spawn innumerable. And more in that line. And it seems to me that that is at least in character with the nature of God as revealed in Scripture as the Creator God. That's the first thing, but more important still, remember what we have already discovered in Mark's presentation of his gospel in the first six chapters. The miracles that Christ wrought were his credentials, the credentials of his lordship, and they are recorded for us in terms of John the Baptist's great word, "Behold the Lamb of God." They are designed to demonstrate who he is. It is the demonstration of his messiahship and his deity. Presently we'll be coming to the great watershed of the gospel record, Caesarea Philippi, and Christ's all-important question to the disciples: whom do men say that I am? What is the verdict that they have come to in face of what I have taught and what I have wrought? He asked, whom do ye say that I am? All that he did had this in view. And there is no question but that this is why Mark recorded the miracle for us. And if this is so, if he is the Son of God, if he is God the Son, then there is simply no problem about whether or not he did this miracle. Now, it might help us to linger a little on this theme for a moment before we go on any further, to take the larger sweep of Mark's gospel. We know that all the Gospels alike have their main and substantial emphasis in their last chapters, the crucifixion. Now, Mark builds up a case. He is presenting the Gospel, not writing a biography. He is presenting the Gospel in a particular way, and from the standpoint of the resurrection and victory of Christ, he shows us this man of Galilee working miracles and wonders and signs. There is cumulative evidence all along the story as to his identity. And as I pointed out, Caesarea Philippi was a critical point in the process. But there's something else that Mark has in view. He presents
the Son of God going into death for our sakes. And the point he makes is this. This Jesus, this wonder-working Jesus, this glorious Lord, Lord of nature, Lord of the elements, Lord of sickness, Lord of disease, Lord of demons, Lord of death itself. This Jesus goes into death for our sakes. And it's this that explains Peter's great word on the day of Pentecost. It was not possible that he, Jesus, should be holden of it, death. Why, of course, not if this is who he is. And that's the presentation that is being made in this gospel. And we simply do not understand the gospels unless we see them precisely in this light. This is the point of their having been written. It's perhaps not without interest, however, that this kind of miracle, a nature miracle, a fertility miracle, presents more difficulty than, let us say, miracles of healing. And I wonder whether it is that there is, in fact, no modern parallel to the feeding of the 5,000. In the way that there are parallels of healing miracles. And those who are most interested today in healing miracles lay no claim, so far as I know, to any modern instance of a miraculous provision of food in this kind of way. Well, we are bereft of any modern parallels in this story. There is nothing like it. And we are obliged to face the unprecedented, the totally miraculous, the supernatural, as Mark intends that we should. He will make no concessions to us. Here it is, he says, 5,000 men, besides women and children, were miraculously, supernaturally fed. And Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes to make a feast, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. The credentials of his lordship and kingship, we said. And Mark is showing us in this story that his claim was not an idle one. For here is the Creator God speaking his creative word and using his creative power, bringing into being the plenty with which the multitudes were fed. Now, it's certainly not out of place in regard to this to recall what the New Testament witness to Christ tells us, that he is the one by whom all things consist, as Paul puts it in the first chapter of Colossians. He is the one, as John puts it in the prologue to his gospel, who was from the beginning, and without whom nothing was made that was made. And when we remember this, there can be no real difficulty in supposing that he multiplied the bread and the fishes. Why should that be difficult to him who holds the universe by the word of his power? And who made the world out of nothing. And this is specifically the point that John makes in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And one day, that eternal Word by whom the worlds were made, when he had put on a face and hands and a body, took loaves and fishes and multiplied it. When you look at the miracle like that, it not only becomes probable, it becomes inevitable. Now, this is the kind of hidden truth that we are encouraged to see in the gospel writers' presentation of their message. And it is not in the least fanciful so to do. For this is really the point that they are making to their readers. And indeed, there are other hidden nuances and hints in the narrative that we do well to grasp and appreciate. As, for example, that there was a current Jewish belief that the coming of the Messianic kingdom would restore again the gift of manna from heaven. And if you're familiar with John's record of this story, you'll remember that he makes explicit reference to this, in fact. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. What sign do you show? They said to him. As considerable a scholar as Cranfield of Durham makes this point very well. Let me quote. He quotes one of the rabbinic sources commenting on a verse in Ecclesiastes. Perhaps we should have a look at that word in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And the rabbinic comment on that verse is this: as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so shall also the last Redeemer cause manna to descend. And another says, for whom has it now been prepared, the manna? For the righteous in the age that is coming. Everyone who believeth is worthy and eateth of it. Ye shall not find it, the manna, in this age, but ye shall find it in the age that is coming. And Mark is hinting at this. And it is certainly not fanciful exegesis to suppose that this has something to say to us in the story of this miracle. Indeed, on this very line, you'll remember that we're told that Jesus had said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, they said. And Mark is pointing out that it was precisely in a desert place that Jesus did this miracle. The association of ideas is highly suggestive and indeed unmistakable. And what Mark is saying is this: that the miracle is the sign of the presence among men of God's Redeemer and Messiah, in whom his age-long promises were to be fulfilled. That's the thrust. Again, you see, it is a hidden claim for those with eyes to see that he was the Messiah. I that speak unto thee am he. It's as if he were saying that.
Then again, John in his record tells us that it was the time of the Passover.
Mark doesn't mention the Passover, but the scholars are quick to point out that he does refer to the green grass in verse 39. And the grass is green only in the springtime, in the Passover season. And that's the point that Mark's making. Passover, manna, the divine provision for the needs of the people of God, here enacted before their eyes. Now, I'm spending time on this because it's important for us to see and understand the real setting, the real significance, the theological significance of this miracle recorded for us by all four gospel writers. Also, someone has called this miracle the Galilean Lord's Supper. And it seems to me that that's a very apposite title. Especially if we think in terms of Christ standing and breaking the bread of life to man. Mark doesn't apply the lesson here. But John is not slow to do it. In John chapter 6, the first verses of the chapter record what Mark records, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But the rest of the chapter is an excursus on the spiritual significance of the miracle. And we find Jesus in that marvelous utterance, "I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger." As I say, this is not fanciful exegesis any more than John's interpretation in chapter 6 of his gospel is fanciful exegesis. Indeed, let me quote from Cranfield once again, who points out that Mark certainly seems to have the record of the Last Supper and the institution of the Last Supper in mind when he records this passage here, because the words that he uses are identical practically to the words he uses in describing the Last Supper in the 14th chapter of his Gospel. And it would almost seem that Mark has deliberately conformed the language of each passage to the other, as if he were saying that in some real sense the Galilean experience was an anticipation and a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. And what is more, there may well have been in Mark's mind and consciousness a parallel between this miracle and the parable of the Great Supper that we find recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Let me just read these words. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Come, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for the feast is spread." Who shall say that that was not also in Mark's mind? All the best commentators think so, including Professor Cranfield and me. And of course, a pointer to the consummation, which Jesus sometimes compared to a banquet. We sing at communion the Lord's great bridal feast of bliss and love. Now you see, there's a sense in which all that I've said is, as it were, hidden interpretation. But the more one thinks along these lines, and the more one reverently follows the hints that are there for those with eyes to see, the more one begins to realize just how tremendously significant and important all these hints are for a true and a proper understanding. And who shall say but that all these points have meaning and significance in a true understanding of this miracle that Jesus wrought. None of this, of course, is to draw our minds away from the basic realities of the situation. It was a real, material miracle. There is no place for the absurd supposition that Jesus so preached that they forgot their hunger. How silly can we be? It was a real material provision at a time of need. John tells us that Jesus himself knew what he would do. He put his disciples to the test. He almost, as it were, played with them. Give ye them to eat. And they were dismayed. They were embarrassed. What are we going to do with this crowd of people? The hour is late. They're far from home. We're responsible for them. Send them away. And Jesus said, no, they needn't go away. Their needs will be met. And they were fed by the Holy Son of God. There is a beautiful balance, isn't there, here, between the material need and the spiritual need. They were a sheep without a shepherd, in more ways than one, in several different ways all at once. And Jesus' heart of compassion went out to them. And he taught them many things. And he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And we must never, in our very proper concern to get to the heart of the miracle and see its spiritual lesson, as John clearly wants to do in his record, when he, as it were, gives a sermon on the miracle and heads it up with this glorious word, I am the bread of life. But we must never, in our proper concern with that, fail to recognize that Jesus met their physical, temporal, material needs. He did it on another occasion, later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and fed 4,000 people in similar circumstances, but only twice. But he did do it, and he met their physical, material need. But we are certainly entitled to make the transference, as we've seen repeatedly with these miracles, from the material to the spiritual. Jesus himself does it when he said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, which in an open interpretation could be rendered something like this. Don't be so preoccupied with the meat that perisheth that you lose sight of the eternal realities of which this speaks. The There's something else we need to note here. Mark doesn't mention who produced the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. The other gospel writers tell us that there was a lad in the crowd whose mother had thoughtfully provided his lunch. 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes. What are these among so many? And it's a very interesting thing, you know, that the Jesus who could easily have spread the feast from nothing, because he is the Creator God, and it would have been no problem for him so to have done, chose to do it this way. And the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes were brought to him, and he made use of means that were ready at hand. And that surely has a lesson for us. And it's this: unreserved giving to the Savior. However little we may have to give, always leads to blessing being multiplied. For he multiplies it. And we're meant to think of just how little the Lord had to work with, and of the seeming inadequacy of the resources. What are these among so many? Said his disciples. And yet, there was enough and to spare. And so it is also in the means by which souls are fed today. To many, the gospel and preaching the gospel seems a weak and foolish thing, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is bread enough and to spare in the preaching of the gospel. And the Christ of God takes the humble and unpretentious efforts and offerings that we, his servants, bring him as we stand in a pulpit expounding the scriptures, offered to him with what diffidence and sometimes trembling and sense of inadequacy that only he could know. And he can make that a feast for the souls of men, and make it living bread and salvation to those who are hungering and thirsting after eternal life. And the question that arises here is whether or not we in the church are prepared to believe that this is the way. The prevailing temper can be well expressed in the words that we often hear. Words, words, words. What's the use of words? The church is always bleating. It's action we want. I would simply like to point out that in the 20th century there has been more Christian action than any other century since Pentecost. And just look at us. The church is crumbling. The church is sickly. The church is dying because it refuses to take the Lord's mandate seriously. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And if there is any hope for the church of God in our day, the church needs to get back to discover and rediscover the mystery and the glory and the secret of preaching the word. Which brings us back to the original comment during the reading. Jesus was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Here is our answer. And the world is waiting for men who will catch this vision and be prepared for the amused contempt of many around them. But if they do catch this vision, and if the anointing of God comes upon them, then they will leave their mark on their day and generation. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God chooses the weak things. And God knows we have not much to offer him, either in intellectual equipment or in spiritual integrity. But if we give all that there is of us to him, that's the way forward. And he will take it up, and poor and paltry as the offering is, he will say, "That will do fine. That's all I need." And he'll break the bread of life to a hungry people, and souls will be fed, and souls will be saved, and built up and established in the kingdom of God. And there will be an army to serve him at home and abroad. That's the pattern. He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." That's the mandate. And it is on that that we will be called to give an account at the end. God help us to see it and to see things clearly. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for gathering us together under the sound of thy word. We humbly ask thy blessing on that word as it has been proclaimed. May it bear fruit in our hearts and lives unto salvation, for the glory of thy great and holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.